Well, during our men's Bible study the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Advent, the first Advent, the various narrative explanations, in Scripture, descriptions of the birth of Christ. And we looked at Matthew and we looked at Luke, and today we're supposed to look at John. And I showed up telling them now we weren't going to look at John, we're going to do something else. I didn't tell them the real reason is because in the last few weeks, as we've been talking about those narrative explanations, descriptions, and how they're very unique to each gospel. Matthew's is different than Luke's, and Mark essentially skips the birth narratives. But John, while it's not really a birth narrative, does address it from a theological standpoint, that I had decided that's what I wanted to do this morning, was to look at those three and focus on John. So I wasn't totally forthright in saying why we weren't going to look at John this morning. But it's so intriguing when you look at these three Gospels that the presentation is very different, and that they present the birth of Jesus from a different angle, if you would. That was important to the audience they were writing to and the very message that their particular gospel had. And this morning, I want to look at those three and see the meaning and presentation of the first Advent in the gospel. And to look at these three gospels, but essentially to briefly look at Matthew and Luke and spend a few more moments on John. In Matthew, we see the first Advent is presented, or is the presentation of the birth of a king. Actually, I should say the birth of the king. It's not just a king. But Matthew's presentation is very much about Jesus as king. His whole gospel is about Jesus as king. There is that part that his gospel is different from other gospels, and that it is much more of a presentation of Jesus as king. The genealogies are set up in the very beginning, focusing upon the right that Jesus is and the lineage that he is in the line of David. The announcement of his birth is made to Joseph. Says, Joseph, son of David. So even there, he puts him in that line of David. This is in Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from the sins. That the very setting is about a king. The actual birth of Jesus is somewhat skipped by Matthew. Chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying. So in Matthew, you have kind of the fact presented, not the details, not the description of it, but the fact that Mary has conceived. And Joseph, being the son of David, being the one in the line, the legal right to the king, his earthly father, is addressed that he shouldn't be afraid to marry Mary. And chapter 2 begins with the birth has already happened. So the focus on the birth and where it was, that's not important to Matthew. But who shows up for this birth? magi. And the magi in verse 2, they show up and they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? Where is the one that's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the midst, or from the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. The thing with Herod is, if Herod was troubled, those around him had learned from experience, you better be worried too. Not worried about the same thing that Herod is worried about, but worried that Herod is worried. Because when Herod is worried, heads roll. And there was a real concern. So the whole city was concerned. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Now, even if this whole concept of they fell to the ground and worshipped him is, you know, it fits within that range of meaning that it wasn't worship him as God, they were paying homage to him as king. Even if that's the part, do you realize that these magi who may have been king in their own right, they may have been kings from the east, that they travel across pretty much the known world. And when they've seen this child, they respond in adoring this child, paying respect to this child. For this child has been born king of the Jews. You know, if the Jewish nation was the most powerful nation on the earth, and this is the child that's been born king of the Jews, you could see that response. You know, in the animation story, The Lion King, all creation comes to see the presentation of this lion cub. But the Jewish nation is not really a nation as such at this point. They're under Roman domination. They're not a powerful nation. They're not even an independent nation. And yet these magi come and they fall down to worship the one that's been born king of the Jews. Matthew's presentation very strongly is a presentation of Jesus is king. King from birth. He is in the line of David. He has the right to sit upon the throne. And there are recognized leaders in the world that have been appointed by God to come and verify that fact. He is king. We respond to him as king. Luke's presentation is quite different. The first advent is the presentation of the birth of a servant. The birth of a servant. Luke begins his presentation with the forerunner that's going to introduce Jesus, John the Baptist. And so it is the announcement to John the Baptist's father that John will be born. And then it goes to Mary, the announcement to the angel that Jesus will be born to Mary. And then we go back to John and we have the birth of John. But even in the birth of John, when his father regains his voice, directed by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 67, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He has spoke by the Spirit, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy which our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then following that was the birth of Jesus. Following the birth of Jesus, the parents go to Jerusalem to dedicate the child, and there's two accounts where those that have waited for the Messiah speak and recognize. One says in chapter 2 and verse 28, he took the baby in his arms, he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, from which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." You know, Luke presents Jesus as a servant. Not just one to serve in any way, but one to serve as the Savior. And so you have Matthew, a presentation of the King. Luke, a presentation of the Savior. You know, what differences? A child is born, okay, he's born to be king. I can buy that one. This is God's son, okay, he's born to be king. Matthew's is pretty, if you would, plausible and easy to grasp and swallow. This is God's son, he's going to be king. Luke presents him as a servant, as a Savior. You know, it's not that Jesus is one or the other. They're all the fulfillment of God's provisions and of His plan. Jesus as King is yet to come. Jesus as Savior was something that was imminent in its fulfillment at that time. Jesus as King is regal and worthy of attention. Jesus as Savior is astonishing that God would love us so much. John's writing to a totally different audience. It's the first Advent is presented, or is the presentation of God becoming flesh. So with Matthew, you have a king is born. With Luke, you have a Savior is born. And with John, you have God has become flesh. In the Gospel of John, John begins, and we won't explore all of it, but he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Well, first, we have here the Word. As it's translated, the word behind the translation is logos. And as the word of the Lord, the references to God's revelation is very frequent in the Old Testament. 420 times in the Old Testament we find the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." 37 times in the Old Testament, it's in reference to God we find the phrase, "My words." And 58 times in the Old Testament, in reference to God, we find the phrase, "Your words." So the idea of God's revelation being, you know, His Word is very much. So when we see Word, to think of God's revelation, that's very appropriate. References to God's revelation occur in the New Testament. 33 times in the New Testament, we find the phrase, "the Word of God." 16 times in the New Testament, we find the phrase, "the Word of the Lord." So when we see in this passage, "in the beginning was the Word," it's very appropriate to think of, oh, this is revelation. And it's very natural for us to see the revelation of God and make the association with Christ as the living Word. But for John, logos is not merely a reference to God's revelation. It's not just that you can reduce it to the personification of God's revelation. Within Greek thought, logos was a philosophical phrase, if you would, a term. It carried the nuance of reason. A reason that gave order to the universe. It was viewed as a principle, as a force. And so when John chose logos, it was elevating this philosophical nature of the introduction of his gospel. He is writing philosophically. He's writing to a different audience. And he is putting it in this very highest philosophical thing. You know, in the beginning was reason. In the beginning was the principle, if you would. But when he introduces it, and as he develops it, it's not the impersonal force. It's not just a principle. Logos is both the profound reason giving order to the universe and the revelation of God. Logos, as presented here, is not only the reason for the season, which I love that phrase, but logos simply is the reason. You know, in the Star Wars series, the force is there. And the force can be tapped into by good or tapped into by evil. The force is non-personal. It is, in an essence, deity. But it is non-personal. And that's what John is writing to. He picks up a term that is often thought of in that non-personal sense. Reason. He elevates it high, lofty. I'll talk to you about philosophy. But he takes that philosophy, that logos, that elevates the term of what he's talking about. But he says, as we'll see, no, it's not impersonal. No, it's not just a principle. This reason behind the universe is personal. He is a person. He gives an ontological deity Christ. That is, that he argues about the nature of Jesus, his existence. And he maintains that Jesus has the very qualities of God. So when you look at this, Matthew is saying he has the legal right. He is recognized as king. Luke comes and says, he's born to be our Savior. And John says, he is, he was, he always will be God. Well, let's look through this very first section here. Verse, actually, in John. It is most intriguing. First, the Logos is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Whatever beginning you want to give, whatever you think the beginning is that John's referring to, the Word was there. He was. Is John making a reference back to Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created. It seems very plausible that's his reference. He's saying the Word existed. Whatever beginning you want to give, whatever starting point you want to go back to, the Word was. Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. Before Abraham, I existed. And they go, well, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. He wasn't talking about, hey, I'm an old man. I exist. The pre-existence of Jesus. So the preeminence of the Logos. Before the creation of the world, the Logos existed. Next, the Logos has an eternal relationship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here we have this little preposition with that doesn't just show proximity. I'm with you. Let me walk down the aisle with you. Let's walk together down the aisle. But relationship. Intimate, personal relationship. Before the beginning, or when the beginning was, the Word was there, and the Word was with God. There was a relationship with God. And so he existed, and he was in a relationship with God. If he's always existed, then he was always in a relationship with God. Next, the Logos has the exact qualities as God the Father. The Word was God. The Word was God. The structure here has a noun. The noun God does not have the article. And it's said in relationship with the noun Logos that does not have an article. And so when a word doesn't have an article, then you know, there are places you could translate nouns as a. So it's not inappropriate at various locations to see something like this and to say a God. If it has an article, then it would be referring to something that's very specific, well-known, that God, or something that's been mentioned earlier in the passage. And so an option, obviously, in the broader context of translation, not there's some other things in this passage, but would be to say, well, he's saying the Word was a God. Or it might be that since the Word was, he could have written it differently and he could have put in the definite article and said the Word was the God. And so he's saying the Word is this exactly the same as the one we just referred to. And so there's only one. The Word and God. They are one in the same. There's only one of them. But then that would make everything that went before kind of awkward. You know, how did he have a relationship with himself? And then doesn't really fit. But John is very precise in his wording here. The other thing that we find out when a word, a noun, doesn't have an article is it doesn't have to be translated a, in this situation, a God. But the primary use of that non, or a word without an article, is to show quality. And in essence here he's saying, the word has the very qualities of God. Whatever the qualities of God are, the Logos possesses. The One Bible translates it, what God was, Logos was. Whatever you can say about God, you can say the very same thing. In fact, you must say the same thing about the Word. The Logos was fully God. There's the most intriguing, and I don't think I have it anymore. I somehow lost it. I regret that very much. But there was an article that came from the Jehovah's Witnesses that was titled Two in One Text. And it was their way of denouncing the Trinity. And they looked at a passage like this and they said, you see, this is a two in one text. There's no three in one. This is a text where you're claiming two in one. And so they're disputing even the fact that Jesus is God, even in the, quote, two in one text. And it's such a fascinating article because they go through and they cite the best references. I mean, they cite the correct dictionaries, the correct grammars. And when you read this, if you read actually what they are citing and skip the conclusions, you read the sources they cite, you're just like reading through this and going, wow, this is a really mighty proof that Jesus is God. Reference after reference after reference they cite. And then they conclude, therefore, it's like, where did the therefore come here? How'd you get that after everything you just cited and said? This passage is phenomenal. You know, this is one of these passages that one time I thought, like with Jehovah's Witnesses, well, ignore, you know, just give up that passage. Because there's so many others that prove the deity of Christ. If these are the ones they're going to make a big deal out. And then when I saw their presentation, and you start to study the passage, I thought, why would you ever give up this passage? It is incredibly clear. It is so profound. In the beginning was the Word. Before creation, the Word existed. And the Word was in a relationship with God the Father. And all the qualities that God the Father has, the Word has. He is God. And then in verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. The Word has always existed. The Word has always been in relationship with the Father. To use the Jehovah's Witness at this point, there's two persons that have the qualities of God. It's a two-in-one text. God the Father and the Word always existed. We're always in relationship. And the Word has exactly the same qualities of God. Whatever you can say about God the Father, not only can you must say about the Word. They have the same qualities. And then, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the first advent. So first, the Word was before anything existed. Second, the Word was in relationship with God in the beginning. Third, the Word possesses the qualities of God. And fourth, the Word became flesh and lived among mankind. Christmas is the anniversary celebration of when the long-awaited King was born. Now, we are still waiting for that King to reign on the throne, but He's been born. Christmas is the anniversary celebration of when the servant came to provide salvation for people entangled in sin, helpless and hopeless. And Christmas is the celebration of when the Logos clothed Himself in human form, walked on the earth bringing light, a bright light of hope and salvation in a dark world. And John would introduce, John that was paralleled in Luke's introduction will introduce this divine Logos as, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There is not a distinction. There isn't this argument. Well, Matthew believes He's God. Well, no, but Luke believes He's a Savior. No, well, John says He's God. They're all. The phenomenal scope of God's plan is a God, His Son. The very qualities of God will take on the form of human flesh. He will be fully God. He will be fully human without sin. And thus He will be qualified to be the Lamb of God. He will be the Savior. But at the same time, He is born in the line of David. And He will return again as King. Christmas. What a phenomenal time to reflect upon the very foundation of not only what we believe, not only the hope of our life, but the only hope for this world. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for the writers of Scripture, Your servants that were obedient to pen the very words You directed them to, and that You preserved these for us, that we have Your Word. You've declared to us that You've given Your Son, that a child was born, that He's both Savior and King, and He's true deity in human flesh. We ask that You would help us to enjoy this week of all the things associated with holidays, but that we would be ever so mindful of the reality that You sent Your Son for us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.